with you in the house of the Lord tonight. We are giving the music team a break today after a huge workout last weekend. That's why there's no ministry in song, but God willing, next week we will be back into some ministry in music as well. All right, the book of Ezra, please. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, an exciting book. In some ways, a neglected book of the Bible as far as preaching is concerned. You don't often hear series on the book of Ezra, but what you find is when you go to these books, you find there is a treasure trove of truth to be found there. And that's just the Word of God, isn't it? The more I study and read and memorize God's Word, the more I realize just the vastness of Scripture, just the infinity of Scripture. It's the eternal Word of God. And so Ezra contains some wonderful lessons for us. And tonight we're looking at the theme, Stirred to Serve. Stirred to Serve. We see in Ezra 1, God doing a work of stirring in the heart of a heathen king to bring about his purpose, and then a stirring in the heart of his people to accomplish his work through them. So why don't we read the chapter together? And let's read it responsively. So I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. And this is the number of them, 30 charges of gold, 1,000 charges of silver, 9 and 20 knives. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Let's ask the Lord for help tonight, shall we? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for the joy of being assembled with the saints on the Lord's day. Lord, we just think of the Apostle John who testified, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed be in the Spirit as we approach your word tonight, that you would speak to our hearts and minister to our needs, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Okay, stirred to serve. In the first two chapters of the book of Ezra, we have the return. The first two chapters of the book of Ezra deal with the return of the remnant. And here in chapter 1, we have the account of how God raised up a remnant, a faithful remnant, to go back and to rebuild his house. And then in chapter 2, we have God's divine record, registry of the around about 50,000 saints that went up to build the house of God at Jerusalem. And what we're going to see as we get into chapter 1 here is that this work from start to finish was a work of God. We see God in his sovereign rulership, just moving in the heart of a heathen king and then moving in the heart of his people to accomplish his purpose. So God and his sovereignty and his power are very much center stage in this passage. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to divide the chapter into four sections tonight for the sake of our study, and I hope that'll be a help to us as we go through. So let me draw your attention to the first heading, number one, a prophecy accomplished, verse one. We see in verse one a prophecy accomplished, or a prophecy fulfilled. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be what? Fulfilled, the Lord set up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. So in verse 1, we have the opening words of the book, and it makes reference to the fact that this was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And the accuracy of Bible prophecy is just breathtaking, isn't it? It's amazing as we look back at fulfilled prophecy, and it gives us tremendous confidence for the prophecies yet to come, because we see that God is a God who always fulfills his word. And so we are reminded of really several prophecies that really intersect at this pivotal moment in biblical history. Several strands of prophecy. In verse 1, we have Jeremiah's prophecy specifically mentioned, but I want to just mention a couple of others and just want you to see what God is doing at this pivotal time in history. So we see of the fulfillment of several prophecies. The first one is Isaiah's prophecy. Not only did Jeremiah prophesy about the Jewish captivity, but Isaiah, even before that, some 175 years earlier approximately, prophesied about a king by the name of Cyrus, whom God would raise up and use to release his people out of captivity. And the amazing thing about this prophecy is it mentions the name of a king who did not even exist at that time. Such is the accuracy of Bible prophecy. In Isaiah's account, written somewhere in the order of 175 to 200 years prior to this time, we have God's word naming Cyrus, naming a king who was yet to be born, who would be used in this way. So let me just give you a couple of key verses. You can read about this prophecy in Isaiah 44, 28. Through to chapter 45, verse 13. But let me just give you two key verses out of that. Isaiah 44, 28 reads, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." Interesting, God is going to use this heathen king, "and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, listen, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." So here's an amazing prophecy in Isaiah's time, many years before this took place, years before Cyrus even came on the world stage, saying that God would raise up one called Cyrus who would see to it that the temple foundation would be laid. Isaiah 45, verse 13, "I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways." Again, this is a reference to Cyrus. Listen to this. "He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts." So here we have, as we come to this pivotal moment in biblical history, we have several prophecies intersecting at this point. We have Isaiah's prophecy written somewhere in the order of 175 to 200 years prior. Then we also have Daniel's prophecy. I remind you of Daniel chapter 2. You remember the image that Daniel saw in his dream, and you remember the head of gold represented which empire? The Babylonian Empire. Do you remember the second part of the statue working from the top down? We have the chest of silver and chest and arms of silver representing which kingdom? The kingdom of Medo-Persia. The two arms representing the two facets of that kingdom. And so in a very real way, we're reminded at this point of that prophecy also, because the golden head, the kingdom of Babylon, has now been toppled, and the Persian Empire is on the scene, represented by the chest and arms of silver there, and God is moving to accomplish his plan. So we have a prophecy accomplished, Isaiah's prophecy. We're also reminded of Daniel's prophecy that really intersects as well, and then Jeremiah's prophecy, which is the one that is specifically mentioned in verse 1, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." So we have God working to ensure that his word is fulfilled exactly. So, this is a reference to the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25, 11 to 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." Jeremiah 29, 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." So here we have that amazing fulfillment of prophecy. This proclamation is given in the first year of Cyrus. That's not so much a reference to the first year of him being a king, but rather to the first year Babylon was under his rule. And this is the Cyrus that is known in history as Cyrus the Great. You might recall Brother Reese took us through a lesson on Cyrus the Great recently. So the 70-year captivity began in 606 BC, and then in 536 BC, guess what? Exactly 70 years later, Cyrus issues this amazing proclamation allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland to rebuild the temple. So what we have taking place here in verse 1 is the fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't the Bible an accurate book? We should be in wonder at the Word of God. This is no religious writings of man. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God demonstrates again and again that it is the Word of the living God. And we have God here moving to ensure that what He has spoken will be fulfilled. You need to understand that about our God. When God speaks, it's not like we make statements, we make claims, we make pronouncements, but you know, we're not 100% sure if we'll follow through. You must understand, whenever God speaks, God 100% intends to fulfill what He has said. So we have a prophecy accomplished. Notice secondly, a proclamation announced. We see this at the latter part of verse 1 and through to the end of verse 4. The Lord stirred up, the Bible says there, the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. So we have God stirring in the heart of this heathen king to make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." Look at the motivating of this proclamation. What was it that motivated the heart of the king to make this proclamation? Well, there are two aspects to this. He was moved by a providential stirring. He was moved by a providential stirring. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. God was moving in the heart of this pagan king to ensure his plan was carried out. We need to be reminded tonight, don't we, that God is still on the throne. Don't be discouraged by the world scene. God can even move in the heart of a godless individual to ensure that his will takes place. Make no mistake about it. The course of this age will terminate at God's appointed time, and God's plan will go ahead. We see that all through the Word of God. And God can work providentially and powerfully in the hearts of even the unsaved to accomplish His will. You say, what is the providence of God? Well, someone defined providence this way. Providence is that work of God in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. So he was moved by providential stirring. We're reminded of the truth of Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Be encouraged by that. You say everything's, you know, the world's in such chaos at the moment. You know, fuel's up, groceries are up. God's still on the throne. God is almighty. You don't think God is able to handle these things? God knows. We need to be reminded of that and sometimes get our eyes back onto the fact that our God is seated in power and God will do according to His will, even if it means moving in the heart of a pagan king. By the way, that should stir us to pray for our leaders, that God would overrule in their hearts and restrain their evil plans and work in them that He might accomplish that God's will might be accomplished. So we're reminded of the truth of Proverbs 21:1, that the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. We're reminded of that oft-repeated truth in the book of Daniel, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. He was moved by a providential stirring. Amazing how God can move and even use an unbeliever to accomplish his will. One of the old Puritans, and don't endorse everything the Puritans wrote, but they said some good things. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, said this: God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick. God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick, and that's what he did with Cyrus. So he was moved by a providential stirring. But I believe there's another factor here we could consider. This man was moved by a praying saint. And I remind you of Daniel. And you remember Daniel was studying which prophecy from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 9? He was studying the 70-year captivity. He understood by books that there were 70 years determined there upon God's people. And we see in Daniel a wonderful example of a man who was not just who did not approach the Bible and the study of the Bible in a cold and intellectual manner. As he studied this 70-year prophecy, it drove him to his knees to seek God and to pray that God would bring about the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we have that great prayer of confession there in Daniel chapter 9. So in a very real way, here in Ezra chapter 1, as this proclamation is given, we have God's answer to Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Don't forget, Daniel prospered until the first year of the reign of Cyrus. Some Bible students have suggested, and I think it's a nice suggestion, whether it's the case or not, I guess we'll find out in heaven. Some have suggested that since Daniel occupied such a high station in Babylon, it may be that he actually shared Jeremiah's prophecy with King Cyrus. Okay, he was very much the prime minister. Daniel held a very high position, didn't he? Like a prime minister in Babylon. And it's quite possible, since the Bible says that he prospered until the first year of Cyrus's reign, it's quite possible that Jeremiah was used of God. He was providentially placed of God right at that time and at that moment to actually show this heathen king the prophecy of Jeremiah, and may have even contributed to drafting the documents for the release of the Jews. That's speculation, of course, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Whatever, we see God moving in the heart of a heathen king according to his providential workings, but also in response to Daniel's prayer. You say, well, if God has promised to do something, why do God's people need to pray? Well, it's a thrilling thing, isn't it, that God, in his wisdom, has chosen to include our prayers in the fulfillment of his promises. That should thrill you. I mean, Daniel could have said, well, God's word says here that the captivity will last for 70 years. Okay, it's going to happen. God said it. No, we see Daniel driven to his knees. Lord, may it be so. It's like when you come to the last book of the Bible and Christ says, behold, I come quickly. You say, okay, well, Jesus Christ has promised he's coming. What's John's response? Okay, Lord, I know you're coming. I don't need to pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So prayer is the response to God's promises, and God, in some way, in his wisdom and his power, has chosen to bring God's people's prayers into the equation. Harry Ironside writes this about this whole matter. He says, people are often stumbled as to the relations of prayer and the purpose of God. If God has counseled, shall he not bring it to pass whether we pray or not? The answer is that prayer is a part of God's purpose. He has willed to act when his people pray. And one of the first evidences that he is about to perform a certain thing is that the spirit of prayer and supplication is poured out upon his people in regard to that particular work. Here he moves the heart of a king in his palace to accomplish his word after Daniel made it a matter of prayer. So that's thrilling, isn't it? That God has chosen to use our prayers as they align with his will to be a factor in the equation, we could say. So this man, we see the motivating of the proclamation, moved by a providential stirring and moved by a praying saint. Look then at the magnitude of the proclamation. Look back at verse 1 and just see the how widespread this proclamation was as far as the Persian kingdom was concerned. The Bible says that he made a proclamation, notice this, throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Now, this is an amazing thing. It represents a tremendous witness to the people and to the world of that time, that God was a God of his word, that the one true God of Israel was fulfilling his promise for his people. You think about that for a moment. The impact, it's not like Ezra made this proclamation, Cyrus made this proclamation just to the Jewish people. He published this throughout his entire kingdom. So you would have heralds in those days, heralds going to town centres and heralding this proclamation, probably following it up with some form of written notice posted in key locations. And so God in many ways was providing a witness to the world at that time and a reminder that he was on the throne and working out his purposes. Then look at the mandate for the proclamation in verse 2. In verse 2 to 4, we have the contents now of the proclamation. Verse 1 tells about how the Lord stirred this man. Verse 2 through 4 records the contents of this proclamation. And what we see here is Cyrus acting with a sense that he was under the direction of Almighty God, even though he probably was not a true believer in the sense of being converted. Verse 2, thus saith King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Notice verse 3, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Notice the little phrase in brackets there, he is the God. So that's quite an acknowledgement, isn't it? He's acknowledging that he is the true God. But you'll notice in verse 3 there, he says, who's there among you of all his people? His God be with him. So he doesn't say my God. So I don't believe that we have any real evidence that Cyrus was converted. But here we have an amazing thing. We have a heathen ruler, at least to some degree, acknowledging the one true God of Israel. I wish some of our leaders would at least do that. Whether they claim to be Christians or not, could I just say, it is a wise thing for rulers over men and rulers over nations to acknowledge the authority and the supremacy of God. So this man acknowledges a couple of things in relation to Almighty God. He acknowledges the reign of Almighty God. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. So here he acknowledges God's position, God's supremacy, God's sovereignty. He refers to the fact that God had given him all the kingdoms. So clearly there is an acknowledgement on the part of Cyrus here that God was the supreme God, the Lord God of heaven, and the sovereign God hath given me all the kingdoms. He recognized that these things were from God. That's why I do like our parliamentary prayer. It's no wonder they hate it, because they have to open parliament with an acknowledgement of Almighty God. What does it say? Almighty God, this is what's prayed in parliament. We humbly beseech thee to vouchsafe thy blessing upon this parliament. Direct and prosper our deliberations, and I'm very interested by the order here, to the advancement of thy glory, that's first, and the true welfare of the people of Australia. That was obviously written at a time when there was more God consciousness in our nation. And there was an understanding there that human government was to function in such a way as to advance the glory of God and the welfare of the people. This is not politically correct, but I do wonder whether they've put the welcome to country in front of that as a distraction. Can't that prayer do for everybody in Australia? It's the thought there. And I'm not against the Indigenous people at all. Love them dearly and want to see their salvation. But I'm just saying sometimes the Christian roots in our nation is getting lost in smoke ceremonies and other things. which, by the way, are the smoke ceremonies of the heathen. So we have the reign of Almighty God, and then he acknowledges the rulership of Almighty God. He says, "And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem." So this man has a sense of obligation that God actually has given him an order to do something, and he's willing to submit to God. So a wise ruler will submit to God's supreme authority in his governance of a people. While Cyrus was a heathen king, and we don't have really any evidence from history or really from the word of God that he ever came to a place of real conversion, of owning the God of Israel as his own God, we can give him credit where credit is due that he did wisely submit himself to God's authority in this matter. Notice then the mission in the proclamation. So we're looking at this matter of a proclamation announced. Note now the mission in the proclamation. And here we get to the heart of the proclamation that was made in verse 3 and 4. And since God was the one who stirred the heart of Cyrus to write this proclamation, this really represented the word of God for his people, communicated through the instrumentality of Cyrus. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him." We've read that a couple of times. Verse 4, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So there's a twofold exhortation that comes through this proclamation to the people of God. God stirs up the king to make this proclamation. Very possible that there were godly Jews like Daniel that even helped him with drafting the wording of this proclamation. Whatever the case may be, this was really God's word to his people through this king's proclamation. And there's a twofold exhortation, as I mentioned. There is an exhortation to go, verse 3, and then there is an exhortation to give, verse 4. Notice the exhortation to go in verse 3. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." So there is a call to go, a call for people to be raised up and to go and to build the house of God in Jerusalem. Then there is a call to give in verse 4, "Whosoever remaineth." So you have those who are going to go and you have those who are going to remain, and there is a role for both to play in this endeavor, in this work of the Lord. Those who remain were to help with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament, there is a sense where every believer is called to do both, to go and to give. True? We're to go and to be active in the work of God, building up the spiritual house, which is the church, reaching souls with the gospel. That is the command to us by God, through God, from God for this day. But could I just say, by way of application here, we should remember that so far as specific ministry, a specific ministry calling is concerned, some are called to be pioneers and leaders of God's work. Others are called to be supporters of God's work. Could I just say one is not more important than the other? Sometimes even preachers give the wrong impression that they're the only ones doing something for God or serving God. You know, for every soldier that goes out on the battlefield, they estimate that he needs 10 support persons back at home doing various, okay, on average. You've got about 10 people at home base supporting one man fighting on the battlefield. Could I just say tonight that there is a very, very, that this is a very important aspect to the work of God. We need those who will be the pioneers of God's work and the leaders of God's work. But could I say, behind those pioneers that God raises up, behind those leaders God raises up, we need a very strong support team standing behind them. You think about that even on a given Sunday, and I've been through this before from the pulpit. For the pastor to step into the pulpit for a Sunday morning sermon and a Sunday evening sermon, think about all the support work that's gone on behind the scenes for that to take place. A tremendous amount, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week with the practical ministry of helps very often in the pastor's family and other things to ensure that the man of God can do the work of God that God has called him to do. So could I just say, the important thing for each one of us is that we simply seek, is that we play the part that God has given us in his work. And you may be called, in a sense, as I said, there is a sense we were all called that we're all called to both give and go, but there's an essence where you'll either be called to more a ministry of support or a ministry of being a leader in God's work. Very thankful for the support team in this church, and I'm very conscious, I'm always conscious about this when it comes to the work of missions. I'm all for missions, and I think we should do as much as we can for overseas missions, but I'm also very conscious we need a strong home base. And sometimes preaching on missions has been imbalanced in this respect, that it's been all about, you know, nothing's happening here in Australia, you know, it's just all over there, everyone needs to jump on a plane and go to the mission field. Well, okay, I understand the zeal and the need to consider the need of the mission field out there, but if we don't have a strong base, we're not going to be able to send anybody. So we need both. We need to build up the work of God at home and build up the saints, and we trust, you know, the church of God is being strengthened so that we can then be the support base that we need to be for people like Emmanuel, the Olmsteads, and whoever else the Lord might raise up, and other missionaries we support. So there's an exhortation to go, and there's an exhortation to give. And we really need to be involved in both. Three, the third point now tonight, we see a people awakened. Verse 5 and 6. So we have a prophecy accomplished, a proclamation announced, and now a people awakened. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them, notice, whose spirit God had raised. So this is a work of God, isn't it? To go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was, what? Willingly offered. So, in verse 5 and 6, we have the record of the response of God's people to the king's proclamation. And as I mentioned in the introduction, we have this amazing thing taking place. We see first God stirring in the heart of the king. Now we have God stirring the heart of the saints, because that phrase there in verse 5, whose spirit God had raised, interestingly, that word raised comes from the exact same Hebrew word translated stirred in verse 1. So we have God stirring the king, raising up a king for his work and working through him, and we have God stirring and raising up a people to do his work. So notice there in verse 5, we have the stirring up of the remnant. A remnant to return back to the land of promise, back to the place of victory, back to the place of worship, back to the place of consecration to God, back to the separated walk. Kind of sounds like what we need today, doesn't it? How we need God to do a work in raising up a remnant of people who will be consecrated to God, people who are prepared to return to the old paths of truth and return back to the Word of God in this day of great confusion. Stirring up of the remnant. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that faithful remnant in a day of great apostasy. You see that all through the Word of God. God always has a remnant. And just remember that, we're not the only ones. Elijah thought, Lord, you know, I alone am still faithful to you. And the Lord said, tap on the shoulder, Elijah, could I just remind you, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But I don't know about you, I want to be a part, I want to be amongst those who hear the call of God and sense the stirring of God. Don't we need a stirring of God in our hearts to stir us up to put our hands to the work of God and to move in our hearts to be a consecrated people. This really is a work of revival taking place, isn't it? The Spirit of God stirring up the saints of God to do the service of God. Is that not true revival when God stirs the hearts of the saints to a deeper consecration to himself? And we note here in this moving of God, the two features of any genuine revival, we note divine sovereignty and human responsibility. On God's side, we have the fact that true revival cannot be manufactured. It comes when God moves. A work that is of God has God as its source and must be initiated by him. At the same time, we have human responsibility. True revival involves a response on our part to the moving of God. We have no power to produce a revival, but we can endeavor to be prepared and a prepared and yielded people, ready for God to stir. Someone put it this way, I like this. We cannot send the wind, true, but we can hoist the sails. That's the picture. God is the one that sends the wind. We cannot send the wind, but we can endeavor to be a prepared people and a yielded people, yielded to God, yielded to him so that if God would put his hand upon us and stir us up, that we would be ready for him to do that work in us. Praise God, there were around 50,000 people in Babylon that were prepared to be stirred by God. You'll notice that four groups of people are mentioned as being touched by the Lord, and it highlights that every level of Jewish society was affected. We have reference to the chief of the fathers. That's a good starting point, isn't it? These would be the heads at the time of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And in any work of God, leadership is as essential today as it was then. So vital, isn't it, that those in positions of leadership be submitted to the Lord's stirring. Heads of homes be submitted to the Lord, to the Lord's stirring, yielded to the Lord. Those in positions of spiritual leadership in the local church, yielded to God. We have the priests. These were the descendants of Aaron and the spiritual leaders of temple worship. And how God's work today needs priestly men and women. We're priests of God, aren't we? Men and women consecrated to God and to the worship of God. There's reference to the Levites. This is a reference to the rest of the tribe of Levi outside of Aaron's family, who also had vital roles of service within the temple, in relation to temple worship. And how we need every believer to have a Levite character engaged in the service of the local church. Then we have all them whose spirit God had raised, so the people. So we see God's working right through the Jewish people. From the top down, we could say, the chief of the fathers, the priests, the Levites, and all them, the people, all them whose spirit God had raised. So we have the stirring up of the remnant in verse 5. Then we have the support of the remnant in verse 6. The support of the remnant in verse 6. And all they that were about them, so these are those who remained, strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. So not all responded to the call to return. Perhaps some were unable, perhaps some were unwilling. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know the journey involved a 4 to 5 month trip, a distance of about 1,000 miles, danger along the way, and at the other end, a broken down and ruined city to welcome you. But to their credit, let's just give credit where credit's due. Often we focus on those who remained and perhaps preach from the angle of the fact that they were comfortable in captivity, and there's that application, of course, but let's just give credit for a moment. The people who remained also responded to the command given by the king there, and they were willing to have a ministry of support to the pioneers of faith. The Bible says they strengthened the hands of those going to do the work. We've talked about this already, but every venture for the Lord needs a support team. God does not call everyone to be a pastor, missionary, or evangelist, but everyone can be in the Lord's service by fulfilling the role God has given them, whatever that may be. So in this example, not only were there those prepared to sacrifice to do the work, there were those prepared to sacrifice to support the work. And those who remained supported the work of God through their giving. This reminds us of a timeless principle we see all through the Word of God. How does God supply for His work? Well, God supplies, as a general rule, for His work through the freewill tithes and offerings of His people. We don't hold bazaars and fetes and sell raffle tickets. No, I'm serious. We don't do that because all through the Bible, you say, how is God's work to be financed? All through the Bible, God uses His people to give. You say, what a shame we have to give. What a blessing that God would allow us to participate in what He's doing. What a blessing to allow God to use us as a channel. And guess what you find? As you learn by God's grace to be a giver, you learn that God is well able to supply your need and that God is looking for willing vessels He can use. So God's primary method for providing for His work is through the freewill offerings of His people. I want just to draw attention to five principles of giving we can learn from their example here. Their giving was firstly universal. They all contributed to the work. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands. That's a blessing, isn't it? A strong church is one where all its members are contributors in some form to the work of God, as opposed to what is often the case where a small percentage tithe while the others freeload. Is it okay to say that or not? I'm just saying, let's look at the example here. They all they that remained, contributed. We all need to be contributors to God's work. And I like the way the New Testament principle deals with this, and I'm just memorizing, I'm on the last chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul says, upon the first day of the week, that they were to lay up in store as God hath prospered him. There's a lot of liberty in this. As God prospers you, that's really between you and the Lord. You can determine, with the Lord's help, how much you can give. But it's not really about the quantity of the giving, isn't it? Is it so much as the fact that all of God's people are yielded and contributing their part to the work of God. So it was universal, it was purposeful giving. We see them giving both for the support of God's workmen and the support of God's work. Because in verse 4, part of the proclamation of the king there was he makes reference to helping those who would go with silver, with gold, with goods. And then he mentions beside the freewill offering for the house of God. So we have giving towards the actual project, the house of God being built, and giving towards the workmen, those who would do the work. Their giving, thirdly, was practical. We see them giving items that would meet the needs of the pioneers of faith. That's important, isn't it? Some Christians are very good at giving junk to the work of God. I've just been honest with you. It's like, oh, well, we've got this dusty box of books in the back garage here. I wonder what we could do with them. We don't want them. The local Goodwill store doesn't want them. Savers doesn't even want them. We'll send them to the missionary. Thanks. No. It was practical giving. We see them here supplying what kinds of things? Well, things that would be needed by those involved in this kind of work. Strengthen their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things. Don't give the Lord junk. Give the Lord your best in all things. We should give the Lord our very best, shouldn't we? The best of our efforts, the best of our talents and time and treasure. Fourthly, their giving was plentiful. We said their giving was generous and sacrificial. The term precious things refers to things which are choice and costly. So there was sacrificial giving involved here as well. Fifthly, their giving was volitional. By that I mean their giving was done voluntarily. The Bible says they willingly offered. Well, I don't want to give. Don't. Then don't. No, I'm serious. If that is honestly where you're at in the Christian life, don't give. And the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians 9:7, essentially, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a grumpy giver, a cheerful giver. So if you can't give with joy, then you better not, because after all, God is always more concerned about the heart of the giver than the gift itself, isn't he? So get your attitude sorted out and then give. And remember, Jesus did say it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. We all believe that in theory, but sometimes we live as if the opposite is true. I remember when Barry Webb was here and he did one of the puppet shows, and the puppet said that, you know, he was inviting everyone to give him chocolate chip cookies. And he said, I'll give you all the pleasure, all the benefit of giving, and I will suffer and receive, you know. But there you go. So we have a people awakened. We need to be an awakened people, don't we? Awakened to the work that is before us. Awakened to what God would have us do in this day. Awakened to the opportunities to be to go and to give and to be a part of God's work as God leads. So their giving was volitional, voluntarily. It was voluntary. They willingly offered. And true giving is a matter of liberty, not law. Okay, it's not a forced thing. It's not for the pastor to tell you how much to give, or any other person for that matter. It is very much between you and the Lord. And God invites you, as it were, to participate in his work by giving. Fourthly and lastly, we notice a provision afforded. Verse 7 through 11, I won't reread all the verses there for sake of time. We'll just we'll touch on them as we go through here. But we see now a provision afforded where God moves also in the king's heart to return the temple treasures for the pioneers of faith to carry back with them to Jerusalem. A provision afforded. God made provision for his work, not only through the giving of his people, but he also made provision for his the temple worship by making sure that the temple vessels were restored. Let me give you a couple of thoughts underneath that heading. Consider the prince responsible for the temple treasure. Look at verse 8. We have a man mentioned in verse 8, and then again in verse 11 by the name of Shesh Baza. That's a good name, isn't it? Maybe you could consider that one for your next baby. Shesh Baza, maybe not. Shesh Baza, and he is referred to in verse 8 here as the prince of Judah. So God is providing a prince, a man who could be a real leader in this work. Now, who is Shesh Baza? Well, I believe if you just read through this book carefully, as well as looking at the book of Malachi, you will come to the conclusion that Shesh Baza is Zerubbabel. You heard of Zerubbabel? You say, well, why do we have two names? Well, it was very common in those days to have a Babylonian name. Remember what happened to Daniel and his three friends? They were given Babylonian names, and they also had their Hebrew names. So Shesh Baza was the Babylonian name, is probably his name that would be used in the official proceedings of the kingdom there. And we find that because we find that out because both Shesh Baza and Zerubbabel are described as being the governor of Judah. You can compare Ezra 5:14 and the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 2. Plus, both are credited with the laying of the foundation of the house of God. So we know that Zerubbabel was the governor, and he was responsible for the laying of the foundation. And these same actions are attributed to this man, Shesh Baza. So making that comparison, we believe that Shesh Baza very likely was Zerubbabel. And he's described as the Prince of Judah. And that makes sense as well, because it's very interesting. You come to our Lord's genealogy, and Zerubbabel is actually in there. He was a descendant of David. He was a grandson of King Jehoiachin, who was one of the final kings of Judah. 1 Chronicles 3:14, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9. So it makes sense, since he was in the royal line, King Cyrus appointed him as the prince and the governor of Jerusalem. So we have God providing a man who could be a leader of his work, and Zerubbabel is mentioned repeatedly in these post-exilic books. He was a man used of God to lead God's work, to pioneer God's work. So provision afforded. The prince responsible for the temple treasure, and then the precious things in the temple treasure. And these are documented in verse 7 through 11. These were the temple vessels from Solomon's glorious temple, and they were all that remained of value from Solomon's glory days, the glory days of Solomon's temple. God in his grace ensured they were preserved and returned. David Sorensen provides just a helpful summary of these temple vessels. Let me read it to you. He says, because of their sacred as well as monetary value, careful record was made of exactly how many vessels were to be sent back to Jerusalem. The reference to the charges of gold and silver may have been used at one time as the containers of water of purification at the temple. The gold and silver basins may have been used in collecting the blood in the sacrifices which was to be sprinkled on the altar. The gold and silver knives likely were those used in ceremonial slaying and dressing of the sacrificial animals. Altogether, 5,400 sacred vessels were directed to be sent with Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, back to Jerusalem. So what's the application for us? Well, perhaps a New Testament application would be that the temple vessels are a picture of a believer God can use. God needs vessels. God uses vessels for his work. And we can be, by God's grace, vessels for him to use in the house of God. Emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thine hand, says the hymn. So in conclusion, any genuine work of God is a work that is initiated, empowered and blessed by God himself. God is the focus of this chapter. What's our part? Our job is to remain yielded and surrendered to allow him to work in and through us. We could summarize it as we wrap up here by saying that a genuine work of God is, number one, initiated by God's providence. Number two, supplied by God's provision. Number three, defended by God's protection. And fourthly, and most importantly, accomplished by God's power. That's a work of God, initiated by God's providence, supplied by God's provision, defended by God's protection, and accomplished by God's power. You know, the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you realize, I can do nothing. And if anything is going to be accomplished of any lasting value, it has to be a work of God done in me and through me. So may God help us as a church to be an awakened people. Are you available for God to use you in his work to build up his house, to put your hand to the service of God, to be a part of that godly remnant who would be true to God and his word and serving him as we wait his coming? So stirred to serve. Stir us, Lord, we pray, that we might be an awakened people, a serving people. How we thank you for, Lord, these treasures we find in the Word of God that teach us so much about your character and, Lord, your work. And, Lord, our focus truly has been upon thyself, really, as we look at this chapter and see you moving in world events, moving in the hearts of your people. Lord, providing. Lord, how we thank you that your work really rests upon your shoulders, in a sense, Lord. It's our place, it's our role, Lord, just to seek to be available for you to use. We thank you, Lord, that your eyes do search throughout all the earth, seeking for someone whose heart is perfect towards you, someone through whom you can show yourself strong. We pray, Lord, that here at Northside Baptist Church we might be such a people, yielded to you, open to you, Lord, waiting upon you and willing for you to use us, that we might be a testament not to ourselves, Lord, but to your great power and your, Lord, your grace and how you can use weak people. So help us, we pray, to be that witness for you. Stir us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.